We can open your Bibles to Acts 27, meaning we're almost there. The goal is to finish by Easter, and we're covering a long passage this morning, but it's a great story, and so hopefully you guys will enjoy it. My sister is here, visiting from Idaho, and my niece Mary and a couple of her friends, and so welcome to you guys. Her friend Alex, I took out surfing yesterday, and he rode his first wave, like paddled in, took it all the way in. And so, surfers often at that moment will say, well, you can forget about ever becoming president. Do you see the correlation there is? You've found something deeper. So anyway, changes your life. Anyway, that was really fun. So today we get... Chapter 27 is just a great story, and it's a story that gets a lot of attention paid to it. And, people have kind of debated why this? It's a great story because it has that critical element that every good story has, which is a shipwreck, right? I mean, Treasure Island, you think of Swiss Family Robinson, Robinson Crusoe, Lost. I mean, it's not a shipwreck and Lost. It's a plane crash, but still a deserted island, right? Like, all good stories start with this, but it's this story of a shipwreck. And it's in there, I think, for a few different reasons, but part of it is that our author of our book was there, right? Who remembers who wrote the book of Acts? Luke. So it's part two of one book, really. The Gospel of Luke and then the book of Acts really are one whole account. Luke's the author of this whole thing. Paul gets shipwrecked like three different times, but this time Luke was there, and we get the whole story start to finish. Now, I think part of it, too, is that Paul is nearing the end of his journey, and that this story that really the story, the gospel is obviously the story of Jesus, which ends with Jesus going to the cross and then raising from the dead, begins this next chapter, which we're going to see Paul on a similar sort of journey. And instead of journeying towards the cross, we see Paul journeying towards Rome. And this shipwreck happens in such a way that we see these deeper undercurrents of the story happening at the same time. And I love how the Jewish people wrote, and I love how Scripture comes to us with all these different layers. And I think sometimes we forget this. And so I just want to throw up a slide up there. Isaac, can you hit the first one? These are like the four different ways that Scripture is read by the Jewish people. And the first and the most obvious was called Peshat, which is just the literal and simple understanding of the Scripture. It's you read the words of the story and you glean what's right there on the surface. And the fact of the matter is that so much is right there on the surface when it talks about God being a God of love. It's right there when it talks about forgiveness. It's right there when it talks about resurrection even. All of these things remain right on the surface of Scripture, and we give it the plain reading of the text. And that's as far as you need go in many ways to find the truth of what the gospel has to say. However, Scripture does take us further in, and the second layer is called the remez, and this is the more complex typological meaning. This is where the rabbis would debate, and this is not because Scripture is not clear, but is written oftentimes to create tension. It's written with paradox in mind that kind of gets us at the deeper truths. So you might read a section in Proverbs, and it will say in one verse, "Don't rebuke a fool." And then in the next verse, rebuke a fool. And you go, well, which is it? And both of these things are true at once, right? And that the tension that they create has a way of taking us deeper into the remez. And so we debate. It becomes a little bit more gray, but this is where wisdom starts to really matter. That Scripture isn't just giving us information. It's changing us. It's taking us deeper. The third is called the Darash, and this is where we get into the symbology that's in Scripture. This is where we get into what one of my professors, the discipline that I studied in doctoral school was semiotics. And semiotics is about unpacking the signs or the symbols. And one of my professors would say, you can't read Scripture, not really long, without paying attention to the symbols. It's filled with them. And so, for instance, you take a word like blood, or you take water, or you take light, and that these things, these signposts, connect the dots from Genesis all the way to the maps, that we follow the signs all the way through. What does it mean when there's a lamb, right? All of these things. If you pulled blood out of Scripture, you would have basically a book full of holes. That these signs lead us from author to author, story to story, and help us connect the dots. And so at this third level, it's really unpacking those things, paying attention to the signs, and also realizing that Scripture is filled with types. That each character isn't just their individual story, but speaks on a whole to greater characters, ultimately all pointing us towards Christ. Now, why does this matter? Because we have, in our story today, signs everywhere, and we have characters entering into the story and giving different voice. I think, you know, I'm going to argue that we have Joseph step into our story, that we have Jonah come into our story, and clearly in the background behind all of it, we have Jesus, which helps us pay attention to our own story and to realize that no different than Scripture, our life is filled with signs of deep meaning, that our lives are going to connect with other stories that we find in Scripture, and ultimately in the end, that all of us in some way, shape, or form will pick up our cross and follow Jesus. Now the last one that I, you know, didn't really mention there, the sod, the fourth, this is the deep level of meaning, and this is like only for Jedis. So, in other words, this is for the ultra-wise rabbis would talk in such a way. And, you know, it's an important point to note that Jesus taught this way. And you would hear Jesus say, "You've heard it said, but I say." Right? And that's not just Jesus in his sort of divine authority, but it's also Jesus as a rabbi, an instructor, pulling out those very deep truths out of Scripture, the deep undercurrents and where it would lead. But again, that was reserved for only those who had given their lives to this discipline and had that level of wisdom and knowledge. So for us, we just listen and glean that. As we look to our text, pay attention to some of these signs and symbols. We're going to do a little bit of this third level and unpack some of this. So we're going to have a storm. That right there is a huge symbol. The storm shows up again and again and again through Scripture. And for the Jewish people, they were not seafarers. And so the storm or the ocean and the sea was always a voyage into the unknown for them. We have a picture of a ship in the midst of the storm. We have, again, like I said, other characters that will enter, and ultimately in the end, we have God saving them out of the midst of this. God in the midst of the storm. God accompanying Paul. And as a result of that, blessing and safety coming to all involved. All right. So, go ahead and put our map up there, Isaac. Bing. And it's too small. Sorry. Everybody squints immediately. Sorry about that. But you can at least follow in general. Kind of the red line is where we're traveling here. And we're going to get today, we're not going to get to Rome. We're just going to get to Malta, which is where the shipwreck is going to happen, which is way over here, which is, you know, it's right where he wanted to go. As it turns out, you know, we're going to see God's hand in control here. But we're not in Jerusalem when we start. We're just one red dot up from Jerusalem, which is Caesarea. And we're going to follow them through this course. Luke is going to talk us through this. And if you took a different map of one of their journeys previous, you'll realize they're going a different route. And the reason for that, our text is going to walk us through it, but it's a different season. And as a result of this, the waters were more treacherous. The winds were coming from the wrong ways. And so they would go on kind of the leeward side of this to avoid, you know, to try to take the safest course through. And so Luke, as he's writing this, he's realizing, oh, we're going a different way. We took a right instead of a left here. And so, you know, he'll give us little tidbits. Did I say this already? I love this about Luke's, as he recounts this. One commentary I read said, it's the perfect blend of the credibility of an eyewitness and as well as a voice of one who's not very familiar with sailing. that Luke is writing the details as they occur. We know that he's a part of this voyage, and so he's going to write and explain based on his knowledge and expertise, and yet he's going to touch on areas of sailing that are a little bit beyond him, and every once in a while he's going to kind of go, they did something over there that I don't really understand. But he talks us through it in such a way that historians have said adds such credibility to the factual clarity of this book, which I think sometimes as Christians we take for granted, but that's just not a given outside of these doors. But people, as they've studied it, have said there's incredible precision in it, accompanied by also a level of somebody who's basically brand new to sailing. So anyway, let's read Luke's words here in Acts 27. I'm going to read the first 12 verses and then we'll unpack it a little. And when it was decided that we should sail for Italy, they delivered Paul and some other prisoners to a centurion of the Augustan cohort named Julius. He's going to be an important guy for us. And embarking in a ship of Adramidium, was about to sail to the ports along the coast of Asia. We put to sea, accompanied by Aristarchus, who you remember is a companion of Paul's. He was persecuted in Ephesus. He was there in the temple when Paul was imprisoned, and Paul refers to him as a fellow prisoner, a Macedonian from Thessalonica. The next day we put in at Sidon, and Julius treated Paul kindly and gave him leave to go to his friends and be cared for. That's, I think, where you see a little bit of Joseph earning the favor of this centurion. It doesn't tell us what he did there, but something about Paul's character. And putting out to sea from there, we sailed under the lee of Cyprus because the winds were against us. And when we had sailed across the open sea along the coast of Cilicia and Pamphylia, we came to Myra in Lycia. There the centurion found a ship of Alexandria sailing for Italy and put us on board. We sailed slowly for a number of days and arrived with difficulty off Cnidus. And as the wind did not allow us to go farther, we sailed under the lee of Crete off Salmone. Coasting along it with difficulty, we came to a place called Fair Havens, near which was the city of Lycia. Since much time had passed and the voyage was now dangerous because even the fast was already over, which just means October, Paul advised them, saying, "Sirs, I perceive that the voyage will be with injury and much loss, not only of the cargo and the ship, but also of our lives." But the centurion paid more attention to the pilot and to the owner of the ship than to what Paul said. And because the harbor was not suitable to spend the winter in, the majority decided to put out to sea from there, on the chance that somehow they could reach Phoenix, the harbor of Crete, facing both southwest and northwest, and spend the winter there. All right, so we have now journeyed in this big loop all the way to where you see Crete right there in the center. And as they sail into this port, they've been, again, going so slow, sailing against the wind. They've made it there, and now they've made it later than they had planned. And they know that what lies in store for them out here during the winter months is treacherous waters. And so they decide that what they're going to do at this little Fair Havens evidently wasn't very much Fair Haven at this time of year. They were going to sail up to Phoenix, which you can see is just on the kind of western shore of Crete. Paul has this premonition. All of a sudden he goes, "Look, this is a bad idea. I think we should just stay here." Now, they're looking at Paul and they're going, "You're a prisoner. Like, we don't care what you think." But Paul is going, "I've been shipwrecked a couple times. How many of you guys have been shipwrecked, right? Like, I know what I'm talking about here." And some have said, "Well, did he have a premonition?" And I'm not sure. If he did, it's not totally accurate, because what we're going to see is that he did sense that danger was ahead, and he was right. However, he sensed that people would be injured, and they weren't. So this could just simply have been experience talking. Whatever the case is, we know this, that Julius held him in a position of trust, but not expertise. And this idea I mentioned there just a little bit earlier, that Julius, the centurion, allows Paul to visit his friends, which we got to realize that's a huge breach of protocol there for Julius. But demonstrates again this level of trust in his character. And we don't know how Paul gained this trust. But there's something about this that I think is a point worth reflecting on. It's something that I've always loved about Joseph. And you remember Joseph in the coat of many colors. And Joseph was the one who his brother sold into slavery. And then there in that place purchased by this man Potiphar, Joseph serves him with such integrity that he ends up in charge of the household. And then he's falsely accused and thrown into prison. And he serves the jailer with such integrity that he's placed as like the steward over the jail. And you see something of this in Paul, that he's, instead of sitting there wrongfully accused, begrudgingly in his chains, Paul has this attitude where he serves the people that are in front of him. And you go, wow, that's worth us pondering there for a bit, because how many of us would respond in such a way? How many of us would be able to have that level of trust or faith? Because I think really that's what it takes. That Paul has this understanding that God is ultimately in charge of all these things. So somebody like Julius is just a player in a much bigger story that Julius is not writing. And he knows, Paul knows in his heart that he's going to Rome. God's made this clear. Now, Paul didn't think he was going in chains, but here he is on his way to Rome, and he trusts God is in charge. And so serves with a full heart any who are in front of him, wins the heart of Julius, which is ultimately in the end, spoiler, but is going to save his life and the life of all the prisoners on board. We see here Paul wrestling with what could happen and the dangers. And this is just wisdom. And again, this shows sort of the paradox or the awkwardness of where we live versus God's perspective, is that for us, I think life is precarious and dangers are real, and we use wisdom to evaluate this seems like a dangerous option or this is the safer course. And this is true, and we're meant to do this, but in the end, these things don't have the final say. And I think you see this with Paul doing everything he can to be a good steward of what God has given him. But then again, what we're going to see is God's will and sovereignty and plan is unshakable, that Paul is right on course, that the storm and all of these things are going to take them right where they're supposed to be. Let's carry on. Verse 13. I'm going to skip I've got a quote in there, but I'm just going to ditch it because we don't need it. All right. Verse 13. Now when the south wind blew gently, supposing that they had obtained their purpose, they weighed anchor and sailed along Crete close to the shore. This should have been like a 40-mile journey. But soon a tempestuous wind called the Northeaster struck down from the land. And when the ship was caught and could not face the wind, we gave way to it and were driven along, running under the lee of a small island called Cotta. We managed with difficulty to secure the ship's boat, which was probably being dragged behind them. And after hoisting it up, they used supporters to undergird the ship. Then, fearing that they would run aground on the citrus, they lowered the gear, and they were driven along. Since they were violently storm-tossed, they began the next day to jettison the cargo, and on the third day they threw the ship's tackle overboard with their own hands. And when neither the sun nor stars appeared for many days, and no small tempest lay on us, all hope of our being saved was at last abandoned. This is deteriorating rapidly. They throw this thing, Luke is going to mention this, they throw this thing behind them, this gear, which was probably a floating anchor as a way of slowing down the ship because it's just barreling along. And you realize, I mean, what's going to happen if they hit shallows? The ship is just going to be destroyed and smashed to bits. So they throw this thing behind them, trying to slow down their progress. At some point, they realize this is not a matter of salvaging this trip, or they ditch the cargo over the side. Then they start throwing over the tackle and the gear, the things used to actually sail the ship. And you can see this is moving, you know, from worse to worse to worse. And it's amazing what happens to our prayer life, right, when we're in situations like this. I think, you know, sometimes we've spent all our savings and then we're thinking, okay, now what? Well, then we've spent all our checking and now what? And then we've maxed all our credit cards and we pray differently at each level, right? As our options decrease and we find ourselves with this urgency going, oh no, clinging to our lives themselves. 21, since they had been without food for a long time, Paul stood up among them and said, men, you should have listened to me and not have set sail from Crete and encouraged this injury and loss. He just couldn't help himself. Yet now I urge you to take heart, for there will be no loss of life among you, but only of the ship. For this night there stood before me an angel of the God to whom I belong and whom I worship. And he said, do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand before Caesar. And behold, God has granted you all those who sail with you. So take heart, men, for I have faith in God, and it will be exactly as I have been told. But we must run aground on some island. When the 14th night has come, as we were being driven across the Adriatic Sea, about midnight, the sailors suspected that they were nearing land. So they took a sounding and found 20 fathoms. A little farther on, they took a sounding again and found 15 fathoms. And fearing that we might run on the rocks, they let down 4 anchors from the stern and prayed for day to come. And as the sailors were seeking to escape from the ship and had lowered the ship's boat into the sea under pretense of laying out anchors from the bow, Paul said to the centurion and the soldiers, unless these men stay in the ship, you cannot be saved. Then the soldiers cut away the ropes of the ship's boat and let it go. It was like a little mutiny there from the sailors. As day was about to dawn, Paul urged them all to take some food, saying, today is the 14th day that you have continued in suspense and without food, having taken nothing. Therefore, I urge you to take some food, for it will give you strength, for not a hair is to perish from the head of any of you. But when he had said those things, he took bread, and giving thanks to God in the presence of all, he broke it and began to eat. Then they all were encouraged and ate some food themselves. We were in all 276 persons in the ship. And when they had had enough, they lightened the ship, throwing out the wheat into the sea. So we see a change in leadership here. All of a sudden, I picture Jack from Lost, the doctor, sort of stepping in and going, okay, somebody's got to take charge here. It's not the centurion anymore. It's not even the ship's captain. That they're in this moment where they're fearing for their lives, and what you see is everybody sort of thinking of themselves, especially the sailors who attempt at one point to sneak off and aren't able to. Paul catches them, tells the centurions, and they put a stop to that and even cut this boat loose so that they don't have another option. Interestingly enough, Paul knows we're going to need these guys, and if we lose the sailors, we're not going to be saved. They're doing this interesting technique of dropping these anchors, multiple anchors, and they would do that to try to slow the boat down. That anchor would pull tight, and at the point where it was going to break or do damage to the ship, they would cut it, and having already then dropped another anchor, it would pull and then catch on that one, and it was a way of them sort of breaking themselves. And it just an interesting, fun fact, but the archaeologists have found these out at sea, a series of anchors that are dropped, and usually at the end of it is a shipwreck. So, you know, it was kind of your last ditch attempt, but it's interesting to have these things recounted in such a way that we're actually able to go back and find and see verified. Paul steps in to a leadership position, and it's one that that he's earned in a way. Paul has been through shipwrecks before. And in this kind of suffering, he's the one with the clear head. Everybody else isn't eating because they're fearing that they're going to die at any minute. They're living in terror. And you see Paul stepping in and calming the whole situation down. Part of this is that Paul knows what he's talking about, but then we also see here right in the middle this visitation, some sort of vision from an angel that Paul gets here. And this angel comes right into the midst and says, don't worry, your job is to get to Caesar. And all of this is, again, happening in such a way where we see God's hand at work. We're reminded of this again and again and don't always understand how this functions, how we're in the midst of this world where our choices matter and dangers are real, and yet somehow in the end, nothing happens without God saying so. You know what? I am going to put the quote up. Go to the next slide there, Isaac. Here's a little C.S. Lewis for you. And this is on kind of the paradox of sovereignty and free will. So he says, you know, there's another difficulty we get if we believe God to be in time. It's this. Everyone who believes in God at all, believes that he knows what you and I are going to do tomorrow. But if he knows what I'm going to do, so if he knows that I am going to do so and so, how can I be free to do otherwise? Well, here once again, the difficulty comes from thinking God is progressing along the timeline like us. The only difference being that he can see ahead and we cannot. Well, if that were true, if God foresaw our acts, it would be very hard to understand how we could be free not to do them. But suppose God is outside and above the timeline. In that case, what we call tomorrow is visible to him in just the same way as what we call today. All the days are now for him. He does not remember you doing things yesterday. He simply sees you doing them, because though you have lost yesterday, he has not. He does not foresee you doing things tomorrow. He simply sees you doing them, because though tomorrow is not yet there for you, it is for him. You never suppose that your actions at this moment were any less free because God knows what you are doing. Well, he knows your tomorrow's actions in just the same way, because he's already in tomorrow and can simply watch you. In a sense, he does not know your action until you have done it, but then the moment at which you have done it is already now for him. Then he gives this little disclaimer that I think is wonderful. He says, "This idea has helped me a good deal. If it does not help you, leave it alone." It is a Christian idea in the sense that great and wise Christians have held it, and there's nothing in it contrary to Christianity, but it's not in the Bible or any of the creeds. You can be perfectly good Christian without accepting it, or indeed without thinking of the matter at all. And he's right. It does show up every once in a while, and I love when we get these little glimpses behind the curtain. One of my favorites is Peter saying, I'll never deny you, and Jesus goes, "Okay, I'm watching you deny me right now," right? Like, I know your intentions are right, but shoot, Peter, sorry. Right, you see how that works, right? Because when Peter gets to that denial, he doesn't go, "Oh, weird." He goes, "What have I done?" Right? And somehow in this, we are responsible for our choices, and we exercise wisdom, and we use all of our knowledge and understanding, and yet we trust in the end, it's always God. I love that verse in Philippians where it says, "Work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it's God who is at work in you to will and work for his good pleasure." That somehow both of these are two sides of the same coin. And Paul, in the midst of this, has this sort of steady calm, and God comes into there and reassures him and says, "I'm with you. You're going to Rome." And so Paul walks out and turns this little ship in the midst of this storm into a church. And he serves them communion. He brings calm so that they're able to eat. They haven't eaten for like 14 days. He brings calm. He breaks bread. And again, we talked about the signs, right? And what we see here is Paul at his Last Supper, in the midst of this voyage of his, which is his cross to bear, as he goes as a prisoner to Rome, breaking bread with this crew. And I love how he, in this leadership role, serves them, but also is bringing a sort of protection to them, because God's blessing is on Paul, and therefore, vicariously to all the rest of those in the ship. It's like, stay near Paul and you're going to be okay, because God's favor lies on him. And I think about that. This is sort of a small point, but I think that ought to be the case for all Christians. That we in our calling are like the people of the blessing, which isn't to receive the blessing, but to give the blessing, so it like it's coming through us, right? So if we're doing what we're doing, then to be near us should bring grace and bring love and bring warmth. So when Christians move into a community, people, the whole neighborhood should rejoice. And I think that's not always the case. But that ought to be the case. That what comes through you is the goodness of God, and that that affects everyone just out of proximity. That being there and being near, not a hair on their head is harmed. The sea is this metaphor for the journey of the cross. And in the sovereignty, we see the hand of a writer writing the story, and that this is what God does. God writes stories of deep beauty and meaning. and we see Paul's here, but we're reminded as we read of our own story as well and our own storms in this life. And I think sometimes we think, well, if you have Jesus in your boat, then he'll calm the storm. And this reminds us, not necessarily. How we respond to the storm, I think when we see the storm over and over, you think of Jonah, and that storm comes from him running from God, and God takes him and swallows him and spits him back out where he's supposed to go. Here we see Paul doing what he's supposed to do and yet entering into the storm. And I think sometimes we think that avoiding the storms is what we're here to do. We're supposed to navigate in such a way through life that we don't experience the storm, but this is not true. And that the sufferings and the storms that we go through in life actually deepen our authority. This is what you see in Paul as he steps into a situation where he's able to give clarity and wisdom. Sorry to embarrass you, Dale, but I think of Dale Gear in a story like this because Dale lived through a huge mudslide where his home was destroyed at Bluebird Canyon. And so when years later he sensed this was happening again, he went out house to house in his neighborhood like Paul Revere and knocked on doors and got everybody out of their homes. And when all those homes slid, nobody was hurt except one person, I think, stepped on a cactus. But it's a miracle, and sorry if I'm missing any of the details, but I loved that afterwards those people came here and were in the church. It was a sort of Paul type of moment there. And where those people suffered something huge, huge loss, a loss that Dale had experienced that gave him all of a sudden this ability to step with authority into that situation and do good. And I'm sure for every single one of those families, they look at that and think, we suffered during that loss. And yet my hunch is every single family has a story connected to that of depth, of how that story took them into deeper places of their own heart that maybe they didn't even know. And these are the stories that God tells. They're great stories that he holds out to us and extends to us if we're willing to turn and face the storm. And we could run and we can avoid, but God has a way of bringing us right back into it. And that storm, as we're going to see in our story, the end is safety. That this moving through the storm or this moving through water, we think of the parting of the Red Sea, all of these metaphors, Noah and the ark, all of this involving this sense of the unknown and the storms of life. Jay often quotes Rick Warren saying that if you're not in a storm right now, you're probably just coming out of one or you're about to enter one. And it's true. We have moments, these little windows where you go, catch your breath. But then tomorrow it's something else, whether it's an illness that we face or a loved one faces, it's problems at work or finances, it's relational difficulties. We enter into these storms. And in the midst, that angel that Paul sees reminds us, God is saying, I'm with you. I'm here. He doesn't say the storm's going to go away, although he could. Jesus calms the storm, right? But in so many cases, what we remember is God is with us. That presence becomes our stability and our strength. Our lives are these opportunities for glorious story. I like this line from Donald Miller. He says, somehow we realize that the great stories are told in conflict, but we are unwilling to brace the potential greatness of the story we are actually in. We think God is unjust rather than a master storyteller. And learning and understanding and trusting this is part of the way of wisdom. Proverbs says in 16:9, in their hearts humans plan their course, but the Lord establishes their steps. Proverbs 20:24 says, a person's steps are directed by the Lord. How then can anyone understand their own way? I like how Kierkegaard says life can only be understood backwards, but it must be lived forwards. And this is the challenge. This is why it takes faith. But God comes into the midst of that and says, all shall be well. There's a great psalm of David, Psalm 73, where the first 20-some verses are of lament. But at a point in the midst, he goes into the temple and encounters, I think like Paul did, the presence of God. And so he says, "Nevertheless, I'm continually with you. You hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel, and afterward you will receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? There's nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever." Let me finish our last few verses here in our chapter. It says, "Now when it was day, they did not recognize the land, but they noticed a bay with a beach." It's called St. Paul's Bay now. "On which they planned, if possible, to run the ship ashore. So they cast off the anchors and left them in the sea, at the same time loosening the ropes that tied the rudders. Then hoisting the foresail to the wind, they made for the beach. But striking a reef, they ran the vessel aground. The bow struck and remained immovable, and the stern was being broken up by the surf. The soldiers' plan was to kill the prisoners, lest any should swim away and escape. But the centurion, wishing to save Paul, kept them from carrying out their plan. He ordered those who could swim to jump overboard first and make for the land, and the rest on planks or on pieces of the ship. And so it was that all were brought safely to land." I thought I would close with a short poem from, it's an excerpt that this lady, Minnie Louise Haskins, wrote. That's just, to me, I think, a wonderful statement about how we go forward in life. She says, "And I said to the man who stood at the gate of the year, 'Give me light that I may tread safely into the unknown.' And he replied, 'Go out into the darkness and put your hand into the hand of God. That shall be to you better than light and safer than a known way.' So I went forth, and finding the hand of God, trod gladly into the night." Gladly into the storm. How we face that, our posture as we face that. Let me just pray, God, that you would give us hearts that have courage and faith as we face the storms of life. God, I pray there would be a lightness to us in the midst, that there might even be joy, maybe even a table prepared for us in the presence of conflict or hostility or fear. God, thank you for Paul and that example. Thank you for Jesus and his example. And God, as you lead us forward, I pray that we wouldn't shy away from the crosses that you offer us to bear, but that we would step more boldly into that story that you are telling with each one of our lives, God, with faith and with trust and with confidence. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.